this works better when I have time to go to the phone booth. We're glad you're all here today, and I want to dismiss our children at this time to go to Children's Church. We do want to be praying for Pastor Burt. And when you read about the 12 this week going up to Easter, just remember the 12 that are in Nicaragua. And keep them in your hearts and minds as they're sharing the gospel there. If you'd please turn your scriptures to Luke chapter 19. We call this Sunday Palm Sunday. And the text we're going to look at helps us understand why it is named such. Hosanna to the King. Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. Now, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is the most holy day for believers. Now, we enjoy and celebrate Christmas, and so we should. You see, without the Christmas season, without the birth of the Messiah, there would be no salvation. Without the sinless life of the Messiah, there would be no salvation. Without the vicarious death where he died, taking our sins in his body on the cross, there would be no salvation. And without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. That is the gospel, and that's what Jesus has done for us. And so Palm Sunday begins the week of the Passion, the last week of Christ life. Let's begin reading with verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now let's pause there in our scripture reading for the day. Continue to keep your Bibles open. We'll come back to the rest of this chapter. But here we see the preparation for the arrival of the king in Jerusalem. Now the scripture says, "And when he had said these things," when you read that in scripture, you need to go back and read what he has already said. In chapter 19, at the beginning of the chapter, we find that account of Zacchaeus and Jesus, where Jesus told him his mission clearly. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was Jesus' mission. And then we see this parable about the 10 minas. And what that parable is talking about is setting up Jesus as the king. He gave to some, to one he gave a certain number of talents, and to another he gave another amount of talents, and to the last one he gave just one talent. And coming back, those who had the greater number invested the talents, or the mina, and it had earned more money for the master. But one did nothing with his talent but hide it, and because of that, he was judged. And verse 28 is a sobering verse for me. Excuse me, verse 26. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now we read a verse like that and we say, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, Christ's justice is certainly fair. What he's talking about here in the context of this parable that he shared is we are responsible to use what God has given us. And if we don't use what God has given us for His purposes, He will take it away. Now, for those who play instruments, you have some understanding of how this works. If you stop practicing, you'll forget what you've learned. You may still be able to play the instrument, but you won't be able to play it as well as you did when you were practicing it. You begin to lose that ability. When you learn a foreign language and you don't practice it, you don't keep up with the vocabulary, you don't review it, you'll lose the language. And you'll almost have to start over learning it again. Now, you'll be a little further along in the beginning because you will know some of the words. But you have to remember the system. Here, Jesus is saying that if we don't use what He's given us for His glory to be taken away. But the other side of that, as we see from two of these servants, if you use what Jesus has given you, He's going to multiply it. He's going to make it greater. He's going to use it for His glory. And then verse 27 says, "But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The enemies of Christ are going to meet their fate. As we look in our world, we may say, "When is this going to happen?" But listen, there's a payday someday. There's a judgment day coming for all of us when we will stand before Christ and give an account for our lives. And brothers and sisters, that should keep us sober. That should remind us about how important and serious it is, this relationship, this opportunity we have to grow in a relationship with Christ and to live for His glory. And then we get to our text. After having seen what He had said, and when He had said these things, He went on, going up to Jerusalem. And He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount which is called Olivet. And then He sent these two disciples into the village. We see here the preparation for the arrival of the king. Now, let me ask you, did the person who owned the cult know Jesus or not? The text doesn't tell us, does it? So there are two different schools of thought here. One is that Jesus used His supernatural knowledge. You know, the foreknowledge of God extends to everything. God knows everything. Now, sometimes we think we know everything. And if you got teenage children, they think they know everything, right? But God really does know everything. You know, the thing about knowing everything as a teenager, you know, when I went off to college and I came back home 4 years later, I realized how much my dad had learned the 4 years I was away. I began to understand the wisdom that he had that I at times too often rejected. But Jesus is making preparation there. So He could have used His foreknowledge. He knows everything. But it is likely here, I think, because Jesus had a messianic consciousness. He knew He was the Messiah. He knew that God had sent Him into the world and what His mission was. He knew what awaited Him in Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely set His face toward Jerusalem. And everything that follows is moving toward this Passion Week. He knew that death awaited Him. In fact, the scriptures tell us that He was slain before the foundations of the earth for our sin. And because Jesus had this consciousness of who He was, and He knew what needed to take place here, I think it is likely that these who owned the cult were people who knew Jesus. Now you think about that. Somebody comes in and says, you know, starts taking your car, getting in, hot wiring it. And you say, what you doing? And they say, well, the Lord needs it. Now, how many of you going to buy that one? I think that's the most vivid evidence that it's likely that Jesus had made preparation, that he was going to need a colt. Now, the disciples in this preparation, they showed their willingness to do what the Lord told them to do. He told them to go into a city and to get the colt. And if anybody asks you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. That would have been a little bit of a frightening assignment to me, taking someone else's property and being accountable to them if they ask a question. But they trusted Jesus and they were willing to follow him. They obeyed him in what he'd asked them to do. And they did for the Lord what he asked him to do. Now, how many of us can say that? What about this week? How have you done in obeying what the Lord has said to you? I hope you've been reading through the book, The Battle Plan for Prayer. I hope you've been spending some time praying for our church in these 40 days of prayer that our pastor has called us to leading up to Easter. I hope you've been asking the Lord to lay people on your heart that you see in your routine, the routine of your day, to be able to share Christ with, to pray with, to have gospel conversations, to point them toward the Lord, and to invite them to come and celebrate with us on Easter Sunday. The disciples were willing to do what Jesus asked. Sometimes we are not that way. We live as practical atheists because we don't live out our faith. And then in verses 37 through 40, we see that the king arrives. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, these very stones would cry out." Now here we see the arrival of the king. The king arrives, and as he arrives, there is rejoicing and praising God. Worship should be an active experience for us in our hearts, in our minds, as we sing together. We need to recognize that we're offering praise to God. We're rejoicing in the fact, those of us who are believers, that he has saved someone as sorry as we are. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us life forever with him. He has clothed us in his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Jesus and his righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, in that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the great exchange that happens at salvation, at our conversion. And so they were rejoicing and praising God. This was like a coronation of a king. It's similar in what happened here to some of the circumstances around the coronation of King Solomon. There are references to Scripture in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it talks about the king coming on a young colt. Jesus was acting out a parable before them. And they put their cloaks on the donkey, on the colt. Now, that we might not understand this in our culture, but this is a way of paying homage to the king. It was a way of showing respect, submission to his authority. And the same is true of them throwing their coats on the ground in front of Jesus for the donkey to ride over. That was a sign of respect, submission to his authority. The other Gospels talk about palm branches, which we get we derive the name Palm Sunday from, and waving them and putting them on the ground in front of him as well. And the palm branches symbolized for the Jews salvation. They were symbols of salvation. They sang Hosanna, which means save us now. They were tired of the oppression through corrupt leaders. And we feel like that sometimes as well. Unfortunately, many were looking for salvation from the Roman oppression. They were looking for the Messiah to be a military ruler from the house of David, who would be the kind of king that David was, that would restore the kingdom of Israel in a military way. But Jesus had something a lot larger on his mind. He was looking at the redemption of all of humanity. And so they came in singing, rejoicing, praising God. And that ought to always be our reaction when we get a glimpse of who Jesus is. That should happen every time we worship in this place. It should happen every time we have our personal quiet time, our worship with God, that we rejoice in who he is and praise God. But we also see here opposition. In verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teachers, rebuke your disciples.'" They're acting like this is the coronation of a king. You need to tell them who you really are. Jesus already had. It was the Pharisees who didn't understand. There was opposition, and we ought to always expect opposition to our faith. It's always going to come. It'll come sometimes from within the church. It'll come sometimes from within the family. It'll come sometimes at our work. It'll come sometimes through our neighbors. But there will be opposition to the gospel. Jesus' response here is interesting. He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." On this Palm Sunday, as the Passion Week began, somebody was going to praise God. Somebody was going to shout his praises. And I want you to know, when I come to worship God, I don't want him to have to call on the objects of nature to cry out in praise to him, because I'm not doing it. That's why worship ought to be active for us. Offering praise to the King of the universe. And nothing could stop the praise. Unstoppable God's a song that we sing in chapel worship sometimes at North Greenville. It reminds us that his glory goes on and on. And you can't hold it back. Martha likes those disaster movies. You know what I'm talking about? Things like a meteorite hits somewhere and the ocean explodes, and, you know, it's a tsunami like nobody's ever seen, and that kind of thing. When I think about how unstoppable God is, it's like a tsunami where all the water's drawn back into that wave, and you're sitting there on the beach just looking at it, knowing there's absolutely nothing you can do to hold this back. The glory of God is that unstoppable. Then let's read on verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" As we look at this passage, we see the compassion, the love of Jesus. Scripture says Jesus wept. The only other place in Scripture where it's recorded that Jesus wept was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You see, the Israelites were God's chosen people. He had revealed his law to them. He had loved them. He had nurtured them. He had protected them. He had fought battles for them. And yet they continually rejected him and turned away from the God of their salvation. And Jesus is reflecting on the history of Israel, and he weeps. As he looks over the city Jerusalem, he weeps. Matthew's version of this same story talks about an analogy Jesus used there about how often he would like to gather them, all the people of Israel, under his wing like a mother hen gathers her chicks and holds them close. That was Jesus' desire for them, but they rejected God's love and God's grace and became enemies of Christ. And so we see here Jesus weeps for the people. He weeps because they did not recognize the king. They didn't recognize the time of his visitation. Verses like that are also sobering to me to think about. If Jesus walked into this place of worship today, would we know him? I mean, we think we would. We're religious people. We read God's word. But are we in tune with who Christ is and what he wants to do in our lives and in our world? Would we know him? They did not. Jerusalem, the people there, the Israelites, the Jews, they had rejected him. They rejected the peace that he has to offer. This peace that comes from heaven that was mentioned earlier in the text I read. This peace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that Jesus is our peace. It goes on to say in that same passage that he is the one who has broken down, destroyed the dividing wall that had separated the Jews from the Gentiles. You see, God's mission had always been global in nature. We see that back from the book of Genesis and on throughout the Old Testament. So that all the nations might know God. That's why we're involved in international missions. That's why Rhett and Shannon are in Turkey. That's why our other missionaries serve. Toby and Mary Pat and the service that they shared in. That's why we go. That's why we're in Nicaragua with the 12 this week. It's to follow Christ and be obedient and to share with others the peace that he has offered. But so many reject that peace. It's important to recall that there will always be a judgment day someday. The people would be judged for their rebellion. And Jesus talks about this. And the events that he's describing here literally happened in 70 AD, within 40 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The temple was destroyed, the people were dispersed, and not one stone was left standing upon another. And then the rest of the chapter, we end up with these four verses. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So on this day, this Palm Sunday, we've seen the arrival of the king. People singing Hosanna to the Lord, praising God in the highest. Hallelujah, Hallel, offering praise to Yahweh is the last part of that. Offering praise to God. We've seen the opposition of the Pharisees. We've seen the love of Jesus as he's brokenhearted, looking over the city that has rejected him, the city of David. And then here, we see the cleansing of the temple. It says he went into the temple and he drove out those who sold there. You see, the temple, the court of the Gentiles in the temple, had become a place of business. It was like the local mall in some regards. You changed money there. You could buy animals to offer a sacrifice. And there was extortion going on, and the prices were high, and people were making money in the name of religion. And this disturbed our Lord. Luke just says quickly that he drove them out. John tells us that he took the cord wrapped around his waist and made a whip out of it and drove them out. And by the way, Jesus was one person and there were a bunch of people selling. I don't think they wanted a piece of Jesus that day. You see, our Lord is meek and mild. But he also has fire in his eyes when God's house is being misused. It's interesting here that the place of worship there is called the house of prayer. It doesn't say the house of worship or the house of scripture or the house of study. Those things are important to us. The house of tithing. Now, all that was a part of the temple, but Jesus points to this place is supposed to be a house of prayer where people come into the presence of God, see him for who he is, and God moves their hearts in such a way that they begin to understand what his will is. Jesus' zeal was for the house of prayer. He drove out the profiteers, those who were using the temple as just a place to make money. And he reminded them that God's house is a house of prayer. And the scripture says here that he was teaching in the temple daily. The chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. You see, his enemies were out to destroy him, but they couldn't make a case. The enemies were out to destroy him, but they couldn't make the case. They could have no cause to hold a charge against Jesus. And then the scripture ends by saying the people were hanging on his words. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't say the disciples, it says the people. Now, the disciples were some of them, of course. But I think the scripture's clear that some of these same people who were shouting Hosanna, who had seen the arrival of the king, their cheers turned into jeers. In about 4 days. You see, Jesus' kingdom wasn't like they wanted their kingdom to be. He wasn't a military ruler. He didn't come in riding on a horse. Now, there will be a day when the Lord comes riding on a horse. He's coming back. And listen, when he's coming, it's not going to be as a baby in a manger. It's going to be as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it's hard to see it in our world today with what we see going on in the kingdoms of the world. But they're in the process of being made into the kingdoms of Christ. Now, kingdoms and governments and nations will continue to rise and fall in this process. But when the king returns, he will rule. There will be no opposition. And the opposition will be extinguished. Cast with the devil and all of his angels into the lake of fire forever. I think there's a warning in this last phrase here about the people were hanging on his words. Are we dangling by his words? Or are we doing his words? You see, Jesus said over and over in the Gospels, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I've told you to do. Unfortunately, sometimes we just hang on his words and talk about how great they are. And certainly they are. But it really doesn't matter how many verses you know if it's all just in your head. We've got to do it. We've got to live it out. That's a major way that God works through us to share the gospel, is by being his people, not just hanging on his words, but by doing them. Let's pray. Father, as we come here to worship on Palm Sunday, as we've experienced your presence, as we've sung great songs, today several hymns that we've sung for years in the churches, some with an additional chorus. But Lord, we've been involved and been drawn to your presence, the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Father, as we live on this Palm Sunday, we reflect back on the first Palm Sunday. Lord, I pray that this week the passion would come alive for us, that we would read the Gospels daily and read about the last week that you were here on the earth. And Lord, my heart is broken when I read how the cheers turned into jeers in just about 4 days, and how the crowds cry out, crucify, crucify. How the chief priest at the crucifixion shouted out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But Lord, the truth is, if you had saved yourself, you couldn't have saved us. You took our sin burden. You died on the cross for us. Thank you so much. What a Savior. What a Savior. Father, I don't know what you're doing with your word today. I know your word never returns void. Lord, I know you've spoken to my life as I prepared and as I prayed about this service today. Lord, I pray that you would prick our hearts where they need to be pricked. Some today may identify with those Pharisees who stood in opposition to the king. They've rejected the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They haven't yet received his grace. They haven't received the gospel. Lord, I pray that today you'd open their eyes. Lord, I know our enemy, Satan, tries to blind the eyes of people so they can't see the truth of the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, let the blinders fall. Lord, for many of us here today, the majority of us who are believers, as we look into your word, Lord, we see ourselves sometimes. And yes, Lord, sometimes we are obedient, like those two disciples that went to prepare the way for them, for the colt to take Jesus into the city. We're obedient. We're willing. Lord, there are other times when we're more like Peter, denying that we ever, never even knew him. Lord, we're like the rest of the disciples who just scattered and left Jesus after he was arrested. Lord, help us to examine our lives today. And Lord, help us to submit ourselves to your authority. You are the King. Lord, this altar is open as it always is, and I pray that if you're moving in someone's heart today, that they might come and pray, and that others of our family could join with them in prayer. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they've opened their hearts to Christ today. And Lord, help us to think about the truth of your word as we go from this place today. And help us to live out our faith for your glory in your name. As the music plays, I invite you to